Annie and I, if you were here last week, you know that we were out of town, or at least you knew that we weren't here. We were in Houston, Texas. Corey and Sherry's son, Landon, was married on Saturday evening, so we drove down and got to participate in the festivities of the weekend, and it was a great time, but we certainly missed you guys. And it made it all the more complicated. I don't know if you know this, but I get nervous on occasions before I preach. Like, this isn't, the call to pastoral ministry doesn't come with like an extra confidence in your ability. Actually, a successful pastoral ministry would result in less confidence in your ability. But I get nervous on occasions to preach, and especially continue preaching a text that Matt began to preach, right? It's one thing to preach an isolated text that you don't have to worry about continuing something, but Matt preached last week, and I'm continuing chapter 3, and so that's kind of hard. And then I get back, and Matt's like, yeah, so we had a problem with the recording, so I wasn't even able to listen to Matt's message, so it's like anxiety just building on itself, but it's neat to see, and here's the confidence on why we preach the way we preach. Like, we don't often, because we do on occasions, but we don't often preach topical sermon series. We preach through books of the Bible because something like this happens, and I don't have to know what Matt preached because I have the text before us. The text has a logical, coherent thought flow, and it was inspired by the Spirit to be read and studied in that fashion, right? We're not bolting things together, so it gives me great confidence, because as I got preparing and I got talking to Matt about, hey, here's where I think I'm going to go, and he's like, that's like basically exactly what we talked about last week. So it's kind of neat to see how God's word fits together, almost as if he meant it to fit together for our benefit, right? So we're going to continue Lamentations chapter 3. If you weren't here last week, Matt preached the first 33 verses. We talked about this at the beginning of the series, that Lamentations is kind of an acrostic, where it's there's 22 verses in the first two chapters, because it's a verse per letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then chapter 3, there's 3 verses per letter, making it 66 verses. So we got halfway through the alphabet last week, and I'm going to take the second half of the alphabet this morning. And what I think we're going to see are really a couple practical things, and then a couple really deep things that we're going to have to think kind of deeply about. But I think it's helpful, because as Matt and I were having a conversation about this week, you know, I was questioning whether or not to preach it the way I'm going to preach it today, and Matt and I got talking, and we said, like, we have the responsibility to give the depths when the depth is there, to bring it to the surface at times, and so that's what we're going to do today. So I apologize, it's going to be a little bit different of a sermon than I normally preach, a little bit more kind of get in the thick, and that's why I wore boots today, because we're going to get into it. We're going to get into it. Yeah, bad joke, I'm sorry. But let me pray for us, and then we'll just hop into the text. Father, we love you, and we are grateful that we can study your word, that you love us enough to write to us. You love us enough to send Jesus for us. You love us enough to save us. You love us enough to create us. You love us enough to want to be in community with us. That's why we gather today, because you are our God. We are collectively and individually declaring you are our God. And we're here to worship you through studying your word. So, Lord, please get me out of the way and that you would be present in our time today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a couple reminders, I think, that come at the beginning of this section. And the first reminder in these verses, I think, comes in verses 34 through 36, just these few short verses, and it is that we are to remember God's character, right? In context, this letter's being written, you remember, we believe it to be the prophet Jeremiah, and he's lamenting over the overthrow of Jerusalem, right? His city is in shambles, his culture is now completely destroyed, and he's just lamenting, and he's looking to God, and he's like, why, right? Why is all of this happening? And so I think what we should learn from this is, in the midst of our struggle, right, our city might not be torn down and burning, and our culture might not be upended, but the difficulties that we approach day in and day out, we should remember God's character. It's an important thing for us to do as we struggle, regardless of the kind of struggle we have. And I want to be clear today that when I talk about regardless of the kind of struggle we have, so the prophet Jeremiah is writing about the fall of Jerusalem that we've seen time and time again is a direct result of sin, right? We know this. We know this one because Jeremiah is a prophet. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he said so, right? So God said so, that that's why this is happening. But we also know it because it's pretty evident, and we've talked about how we don't assume as believers that just because somebody's struggling, they're struggling because of sin, right? Difficult things, struggles come in our lives as a result of a lot of things. It might be a direct result of sin, or it might just be the reality that we live in a broken world. So the different struggles we have are not always related to sin. So regardless of the kind of struggle we have, we should remember God's character. If you're sitting in here and you're wondering, like, what this book could offer you because the struggle you have isn't directly related to sin, you're in luck. Because this section that we're studying today addresses that. Not only just struggles that we run into because we disobey God, but all kinds of struggles. And I think what we tend to do too often is kind of focus on ourselves when we struggle. Does that make sense? I think we're always too focused on ourselves. But what we do is we focus on our circumstances and our situation. But in actuality, when we're focusing on ourselves, we're focusing on other people, right? We're looking around in our circumstances and seeing all the problems of other people and not looking at ourselves, right? We get stuck in our problems. But the author of Lamentations here is reminding us in these three short verses that we should remember that God is in control, and the God who is in control of all things doesn't tolerate a lack of justice or the mistreatment of just people. I'm going to read these verses for us, 33 through 36. It says this, for he does not, 34 through 36, not 33, that's what I said. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Jeremiah understands in the middle of his issues and all of his struggles, watching this thing play out, he understands that God doesn't tolerate when just people suffer unjustly. And he doesn't tolerate people who break his commandments. Right? He does not tolerate. He is a just God. And Jeremiah knows how important it is that if you're struggling, and you shouldn't be, that you know that God cares. He sees people who are treating you poorly, and he sees you as you're being mistreated, because God is just and merciful. But you might say, okay, so how in the world can you say God is just and merciful? How can you claim that God is loving if he allows bad things like this to happen? Right? And even more problematic is the issue that God is the one here in this book that appears to be the one afflicting people. Not only is this a difficult issue that God can allow bad things, how is it that God can actually be the one who's orchestrating these bad things? How do you explain that? And I think that's honestly probably the most complicated issue we have in the Christian faith is how do we explain this? And here's what I'm going to tell you. Great question. Really good question. We're going to do our best to kind of step through this today, but I want to warn each of us that we can't approach this question lightly. I think too often times as Christians, we'll just try to explain away people's problems, and that is a really bad way to approach someone who is questioning God in a difficult circumstance to downplay their struggle. Right? I think as a safety mechanism, as a Christian, we might just downplay their difficulties and talk about how awesome God is, which is very true that God is awesome. But if we handle that improperly, we could turn people off completely to who God is and why things happen under his sovereignty. So we're going to walk through this together. We're going to try to figure this out. But we need to first, the author of Lamentations says, remember God's character. And the second reminder he wants us to do is he wants us to remember our character. Remember God's character, but remember our character. And he talks about that in verses 37 through 42. As critical as it is when we're struggling to remember God's character, it's just as critical for us to remember our character as well. Right? When we're going to struggle, we need to evaluate our contribution to the problem, right? And if you're anything like me, I'm going to warn you, don't act like this is something you don't know how to do or don't want to do. Because we intuitively do this to other people. When we hear about their struggles, what do we immediately do when we hear that other people are struggling? We evaluate how they got themselves in that mess, right? We know how to do this, we just don't do it well for ourselves. When we're having a bad day, if you're anything like me, you wonder, who else caused this situation, right? How did somebody bring this upon me? And the reality is we have to look inward. I almost never look inside myself and ask, how could I have contributed to the problem? I always look for a solution, and the solution is always external. It's never my issue. It's never something I've done wrong. It's somebody responded improperly to something I did, or somebody took me wrong, or somebody else is having a bad day. It's never me. We always assume innocence on ourselves. And I've said this before from the pulpit, that the reality is we treat mirrors different than we do men, right? If someone does something, we completely lose it on it. Write them off. We don't show them any grace. But if we do the exact same thing, we look in the mirror and we extend ourselves grace because we know all of the things that led to that situation. And I've said before, we need to treat men more like mirrors and extend grace to one another. But the reality is we have to look at ourselves when we go through difficulties. We're to remember God's character and remember his faithfulness, but we're to evaluate our own situation. Even if the struggle that you're going through has nothing to do with sin, we have to look inside of ourselves and realize and ask the question, what have I contributed to this issue? I want to read verses 39 through 42 real quick. It says, why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to the God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgotten. So it seems like the author of Lamentations, one, he knows that Israel's struggling because of sin, but the reality is you and I, when we go through struggles, it might not be a direct result of sin, but I'm certain there's something in our lives that we could learn from our difficulties. The author is encouraging us to remember God's character, but to evaluate our own as well. And if we truly believe what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then the things we struggle with are involved in that, right? All things. Paul doesn't write, God works good things for good for those, but he says all things. And so if we understand God's character and we understand our character, these two things can start to merge together, and we can see that instead of making things worse on ourselves by complaining or pointing fingers at other people, what we can do is we can learn a lot about who God is through our difficulties. Through the things we struggle with, we can learn a lot about God and his character. And I firmly believe, and you might disagree with me on this, but I bet you probably don't, that God teaches us more through our struggles than he does through our good times. Or certainly, at least, if you don't believe me that God teaches us more in our struggles, I'll rephrase it. We learn more through our struggles than we do through our good times. We learn more about who God is. And so that's what I want to do. I want to spend the rest of our time, and we're going to look at God's character a little bit here. And the first part that I want to talk about is, and I put a question mark on this because I think I ask it as a question mark. Like, is this God's justice? I think the author talks about this in verses 43 through 54. Like, is this God's justice? In verse 43, we see, you have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. Like, really? Really? This? No, your justice is supposed to go against other people. Not to me. Your mercy is extended to me. God, justice is out there. Mercy is here. This section opens really sharply, right? And the author says that God has wrapped himself in anger and has pursued Israel. And for the sake of our time, we understand this is talking about Israel, but we felt like this. I bet you felt like God has pursued you, wrapped in anger. Everything you do seems to explode or implode or fail or hurt someone or hurt you. In verses 50 through 51, we get this, "Until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees my eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city." So we get the opening of God's justice, seemingly to the author, misapplied to him and his people. And he says, it's not going to stop until God stops it. So he understands this is God doing it, and he's questioning, like, when is this justice going to feel like justice for me? It's complicated to talk about God's goodness when we see difficulties and struggles in front of us, in the text or in front of us in our lives. And I think we really need to understand that this book teaches us about God's will. As a whole and individually, this book is teaching us about God's will. And you may have asked the question before, like, this is a really common question. How do I know God's will for my life, right? I actually want a show of hands. Who has said that out loud to someone else? How do I know God's will for my life? Anybody over the age of 12 probably should raise their hand if they're honest, right? We've all asked, how do I know God's will for my life, right? And when we talk about God's will, I want us to understand that scripturally we're really talking about two wills, right? There's two kinds of wills. We talk about, we'll call it for the sake of today, will of command and the will of decree. The will of command is essentially God's general intentions or his moral values that please him. Right? So like his will of command is the things that please him. He has the will of command. If this was an ideal world, this is how it would operate. We see this evident in Scripture, most specifically in 1 Thessalonians, which we just preached about this not too long ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? How do you know the will, God's will for your life? Well, grow in your faith. Right? That's God's will for your life, that your faith would grow. And Paul says later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 18, he says, give thanks to God in all circumstances, for this is the will of God, that we thank God for everything, right? Which fits here in Lamentations. It's the will of God that you be grateful that you go through difficulties, which, come on, seriously? I'm supposed to be grateful for difficult circumstances? So it's the will of command, right? And then there's the will of decree. The will of decree is really God's desire and his determined will for a specific situation or for a specific person. Does that make sense? Like, he's going to make it happen. Ephesians 2:10 talks about this. He says, for we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We see it in Matthew 26:39. Out of the mouth of Jesus, he says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What's going to happen is going to happen. So there's the will of command where God desires something. We could call it his wish will if we want. His desire. And then there's his decreed will. Things that are going to happen. And both of these things, we have to understand that both parts of God's will play into his plan. And I want to look at how this text fits into God's plan and his justice. We know from Scripture that God's plan that involves his will is eternal. It's from eternity. Psalm 139:16 gives us evidence of that. And I'm not going to read all these texts because we're going to kind of go through these rapid fashion, but it explains to us that before we were ever born, all of our days were planned for us. It's like before we ever became our world, our days were planned. Before a single life, because it also applies not only individually, but collectively for humanity. Before there was a single life, all of life was planned. So it's from eternity. God's plan is from eternity, but God's plan is also free on his part. So God is not compelled by anything internally or externally to make a plan, right? He didn't need a plan. And we struggle with this, right? If we're going to be honest, we're going to step out of this and we're going to say, like, I don't like that you say that. But I think if we say we don't like it, I think we misunderstand God's perfection as the Trinity. Does anybody here think God lacked anything before he created? He didn't lack a thing. He wasn't compelled. He wasn't missing anything. He wasn't like, gosh, I got to get some like human things to love me because I'm not getting enough love from you, Jesus and Spirit. Like, we're not jiving, right? Like, let's create. He wasn't compelled to do it. He did it on his own. He chose to create and to love. So it's from eternity. It's free to him. Like he was free to make the decision and he made it. God's plan is ultimately for his glory. We see it in Ezekiel 20, verse 9. It might shock you to know that God's plan is not about you. It's not about me. God's plan is not about me. It is about him. He is chiefly concerned for his glory. And some people struggle with this, right? Like if God's all about himself, his glory is his main concern, like that should be comforting to us, though. Because if there was something else to be pursued, God would pursue it. It is the highest aspiration, God's glory. So if he's the highest being and his glory is the highest aspiration, why would he do anything else? He would cease to be God if he pursued anything other than his glory. So God's plan is ultimately for his glory, and God's plan is all-inclusive. We learn that in Ephesians 1:11. What that means basically is that God's work and our work are part of the plan. It's not just the end that is God's plan, but it's the means to the end that is God's plan as well, which is super encouraging, right? Because that he invites us to be part of his plan, that we get to be a part of the eternal plan. And this is where God's will of command and decree come together, right? We talked about the will of command is like what he desires. His will of decree is what he determined is going to happen. That's where these two things come together, right? The end is certainly decreed. We know that. It's written for us. We know how the thing ends. And there's a whole lot of in-between that is commanded but not decreed. Does that make sense? So we have to fill in what we believe based on Scripture, how God fulfills his ultimate plan. And finally, God's plan is efficient. We see that in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. There is nothing that can thwart God's plan. There's nothing that erodes the effectiveness of God's plan. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't need replaced. It doesn't need rejuvenated. It doesn't need the dust blown off of it. It doesn't need the rust cleaned off of it. God's plan is efficient. His plan is according to his action, the things that he does, but it's also according to man's action as well. God's plan is chiefly his doing, but secondarily it involves our doing, which is encouraging because we're invited into God's plan. And that's how he planned it from eternity, because we said it's an eternal plan. It wasn't like a plan B, like, oh man, they messed up. Let's think of something else, right? From eternity, of his own free will, he, for his glory, chose to include all of humanity in his plan. But obviously not everyone in humanity is involved in God's plan in the same way, right? Not all are saved, so not all are included in the same way in God's plan, but all are used for his plan. We see several instances of this in Scripture, very outright, openly sinful people being used by God to accomplish his plan. So God has decided certain things in his plan that will take place in our lives. That's the decreed will. But in many circumstances, he has not laid down a decree, but rather commanded how we should get there. And so God doesn't force humans to act a certain way in all circumstances. But here's what he does. He can make certain that you will respond in a certain way. And I probably should have prefaced this at the very beginning. Like, there's probably a lot of people in here who are looking at me and want to fight me right now. And that's okay, because we're wrestling through what the text says. Because there's a lot of things about theology that kind of wrap themselves up in this, and it's complicated, and we get rather emotional about it. But here's what I want us to see. While there are a lot of people that really struggle with the idea that God planned or God will or God chose certain things, we like to think that we get to make the choice. We're choosing, we're this, we're that. But the reality is, if we look at even the choices we make, who here had control over who they were born to? Who here had control over where they were raised? Who here can control whether or not they like mustard? Certain things are conditioned through certain parts of our upbringing that we have a taste or a distaste for certain things. Our responses are conditioned through certain aspects in our life. And now how all of these things play out, I don't know, and to be really honest with you, I'm not too certain I care enough to try to find out, because I don't think in heaven that'll be one of the things I ask God is, so where did this intersect, right? But the reality is, when we look at difficult circumstances and we remember God's character and we remember our character, it's critically important that we have a deep understanding of who God is, so we don't start relying too much on ourselves in difficult circumstances. From eternity, God knew that mankind would be disobedient. He knew that. He knew it before he created anything. He knew that mankind would be disobedient. He knew that mankind would rebel. He knew that mankind would need corrected and that they would need redeemed. You and I would need redemption, and we could not do it for ourselves. And yet he still created. And he created primarily for his glory, but also, here's the thing, for our good. He created for our good as well. Nothing could have stopped his plan, and his plan will never lose its potency or need refreshed. That's the great reality of Jesus. Jesus is completely effective. He chose before the foundation of the earth to come and redeem people. And when we get stuck and we're like, why in the world does your justice feel like it's coming at me? We have to remember that. We remember God's character, we remember our character, but we have to understand his justice. So yes, at times, God's justice is fierce. And sometimes God's justice is aimed at you and me. But how can God be loving if his justice is so fierce? And here's the thing. God's love is not sentimentality. Right? God's love isn't just giving us something based on an emotional feeling that he has toward you or toward me. That's not God's love. God's love is, you could think of it as more God's love distributed, right? The good of all mankind is considered in every circumstance all of the time. God's love is distributed. God's love is wider in scope than we can even understand, and it cannot be evaluated apart from any of his other attributes. So God's love for us in a given circumstance is never removed from his justice toward us in any circumstance. Does that make sense? We like to think of love as this thing altogether different than his justice, but love is perfectly defined in God, who is also just. So the welfare of all mankind in every situation, his justice, his passion to do what's right, his justice, his enforcement of appropriate consequences for sin and wrong actions, part of his justice. God's will, God's plan, God's justice, and here's where we're introduced at the end of this chapter to God's mercy. In our difficulties, in our strugglings, understanding who God is, his will for our life, his plan for our life, we have to understand his justice, but we have to understand his mercy as well. And we see it in verses 55 through 66. And I love how Jeremiah finishes the chapter on a high note. I'm going to read verses 61 through 66 for us. They say this, "You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and the thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, their sitting and their rising. I am the object of their taunt. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of your hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens." See, we saw at the beginning of the chapter how we were pursued by God who was wrapped in anger. Now at the end of the chapter, God is pursuing those who afflicted us wrapped in anger. We said earlier that God doesn't tolerate evil, right? It's just something he doesn't do. And although we understand his plan and his will are incredibly complex, and it does permit evil, He doesn't desire it or tolerate it. I'm going to restate that because I think I just said that confusingly. We understand that God's plan and his will are complex, and he permits evil to happen, right? Because it's part of his will of command. He wants this to happen, but he understands it's not necessarily going to happen. He permits evil. He sometimes even uses evil, but he does not desire it or tolerate it, right? We can see several examples of it. We can talk about the exodus of Israel out of Egypt is a perfect example of tolerating and using, or rather, permitting and using, but not tolerating Pharaoh's evil. So even if he permits evil and injustice to be used as part of his plan, that doesn't mean he won't punish it. Does that make sense? We can see here that those that God used to punish Israel will now themselves be punished. And you might say, are you kidding me? Seriously? Like, God used them. Now how is he going to punish them for doing something that he used in them to accomplish his plan? And that's where the will of command and the will of decree come together. Right? God did not physically make them commit the evil, but he permitted them to commit the evil and used it for his plan. So that's how he's able to punish it, because his love and justice and mercy all come together. I know this is complicated, and I hope I'm not making it more complicated. But it all goes back to God's command will and his decree will. They choose to act the way they wanted to act, but God allowed it and used it, but didn't tolerate it. His justice for Israel and his justice for you and me may just include someone else's sinful actions coming upon us. Does that make sense? But it's met with his mercy. We see it as it closes, as Jeremiah closes the chapter. He punished Israel for their disobedience, but he also delivers them from their eternal punishment. And we see that in Jesus. God's justice requires a payment for sin. The things that we do that offend God must be paid for. God's love desires all humans to be restored to fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his will of command. Trust Jesus and spend eternity with me in heaven. Christ as the atonement for sins is demonstrated both love and justice and mercy. There's no tension between God's justice and his mercy. We create the tension because we misunderstand justice and mercy. We want justice to be lack of consequences for bad behavior. That's what we want justice to be. Don't punish me for what I did wrong. That's mercy. Give me mercy. I don't want justice that actually upholds just standards. But how was God going to do it? He had to send Jesus, who could live the life that we were intended to live, die the death that we deserve. So through his death, burial, and resurrection, and our faith and repentance toward him, that we can live the life that he gave us, that we don't deserve, that he's extended to us, the greatest of mercy. God doesn't just release people from consequences. He is a just administrator of the law. And here's the thing. When we look at this, we think too often that God's justice and his mercy compete with each other. But the reality is God's justice and his mercy, they complete one another. We can't understand justice if we don't understand mercy, and we can't understand mercy if there is no justice. We worship a God today who is altogether above us. And we struggle to wrap our heads around how he administers the law, how he serves justice in our life, when he extends mercy. But here's what we have to know when we go through difficult circumstances, is that God has a plan before the foundation of the earth for you and for me and for all of humanity. And his plan doesn't fail, regardless of what it looks like today, like his plan's failing for your life. It's not. If we remember his character and we remember our character, we will see clearly God's justice and mercy displayed in our lives. And the question is, do you know his vessel of mercy? Because we only get that finish in 55 through 66 if we know his vessel of mercy, and that is Jesus. Do you know Jesus today? Let's pray together.